Okay, so we're on the second week of our series, The Last Words of Jesus. We're going to be looking at this week, Father, Forgive Them. The last words of Jesus last week that we looked at were actually the last words in Luke. We're going to look at, today, we're looking at the last words just before the last words, if that makes sense. So, but last week we were confronted with our picture of God, our theology, because we're all theologians. We talked about, really, theology is what you think about when you think about God. And I'm assuming that some of us have thought about that. And we were left pondering that verse in the end of Luke 23, verse 49, when it says, "But all of those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching these things." And so I challenge us just to be thoughtful and to be thinking about, what does this mean? What does the cross mean in our lives? Hopefully it was a gentle challenge for us to ponder the cross, to ponder Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior of the world, who is on a symbol of a Roman execution, and what that might mean for us. So today we look at more of the last words, these words, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing." So again, I want to ask us the question, and myself, that I've asked all week. If Jesus is the true picture of God's fullness, if Jesus is the full picture of who God is, then what is my competing picture of who God is? What do I think about when I think about God? So let's read Luke 23, verses 32 to 43. "Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there, along with the criminals, one on his right and the other on his left. Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing.' And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, 'He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is God's Messiah, the chosen one.' The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, 'If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself.' There was written notice above him which read, 'This is the king of the Jews.' One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. 'Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us.' But the other criminal rebuked him. 'Don't you fear God?' he said. 'Since you are under the same sentence, we are punished justly for what we are getting, what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong.' Then he said, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And Jesus answered him, 'Truly, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise.'" This is our passage that we're going to be looking at, concentrating on those words that Jesus said, "Father, forgive them." I've ran into this quote a number of times as I've read a book that I'm going to read a poem from later, and I have a quote from, it's called Unconditional Radical, The Call of Jesus to Radical Forgiveness. It's now published under a different name called Radical Forgiveness, and it's a blue book. And in there, Brian Zahn says this: "If Christianity isn't about forgiveness, it's about nothing at all." And that statement caused me to contemplate those words a little bit. It's a very bold statement. what do we think about when we think about God? And I am wondering if forgiveness, if Christianity is about forgiveness in its core, I wonder what the first century followers, the first century followers of Jesus, the first century readers, also the first century people gathered around that were viewing this, and as they stood back to look and watch and ponder what was happening on the cross, I wonder what they were working through in their own head about this Messiah that was hanging on a tree. So the question is, what kind of Messiah is this? Might come to mind for them. Jesus was, for the most part, most of his ministry life, especially at the beginning, he was looking like the Messiah. He was performing miracles. He was casting out demons. He was telling the wind and the wave to stop. It looks like he was doing everything he was supposed to do as a Messiah. But a few things then shifted where he went from being a miracle worker to then having his eyes set on Jerusalem that we talked about. Knowing that he's going to come and he's going to bear the sin of the world on the cross. And that is a significant shift from their understanding and view of Messiah. In 167 BCE, so before Christ, 167 years, there was a Jewish priest. And I'm hoping I'm going to get his name right here. So we can call him Matty, but Matthias ben Johanan. He was a Jewish priest. And during that time, during that reign, it was the Greek Seleucid Empire was ruling and was persecuting the Jews during that time, where they were going into the temple, wanting to sacrifice pigs on the altar. They're getting them not to be, they're not able to do kosher anymore. They're trying to convince them and persecute them so that they wouldn't circumcise their boys anymore. They're basically wanting to convert them, not even convert them, by force. They're saying, we don't want you to be Jews anymore. We don't like Jews. You need to become Greek. And so this priest, Mattathias, there it is, ben Johanan, this guy was known for starting up a bit of an uprising. And so there's a story that when a Greek official said to him, you need to, and he was working in the temple, he said, I want you to sacrifice in your temple, I want you to sacrifice a sacrifice to the Greek gods. And he, along with others, said, no way, which is understandable. But then what happened was, the story is recorded that this priest then pulled out a sword and killed the Greek official that that was trying to make him do this. And then he says this in 1 Maccabees 2:27, he says, let everyone who has the zeal for the law and who stands by the covenant follow me. So he was a zealous guy. So he kills it and he screams and he says, anyone that has a zeal for the law and you want to follow the covenant of God, you follow me. And then, as you can imagine, people follow him. He started a band of followers and started this uprising against the Greek empire. Well, he was captured. And while he was captured, just before he was killed by the sword, it is written that he said these words just before he died. Avenge the wrong done to your people. Pay back the Gentiles in full. This was his last words. Avenge the wrong done to your people. Pay back the Gentiles in full. And he was killed. He had 5 sons. And those sons, I'm guessing, were around and saw this happen. And so they hear these words to avenge. One of the sons, his name was Judah the Hammer. Judah took his words to heart and continued to lead the revolution against the Seleucid army. And he was actually successful. By 165 BCE, he was able to, lots of bloodshed, was able to come in, cleanse the temple, was able to get things back in order. And then, so there's this thought of, and Judas Maccabee was a big hero in the Jewish tradition. Then almost 200 years later, the Jews were now occupied, while Jesus is alive, occupied now, not by the Greeks, but by who? The Romans. And it was time for the hammer to show up again. So when Jesus came announcing the kingdom, announcing that he was king, announcing that he was Messiah, announcing that this is what the kingdom of God looks like, the Jews during the time were probably like saying, all right, it's time for the hammer again. It's time for the hammer. God has brought us the hammer again. And so what I want us to see is that there's this different opinion of what people thought and would see the Messiah to be during that time. There's a competing picture, view, vision of how God was going to establish his kingdom and his rule and reign here on earth. They were looking for a brave heart. They were looking for a violent Messiah and a king that would overthrow the reigning empire. So I bring this to us for this quote that Brian Zahn helps us understand this sharp contrast that they might have had during this time. And as I read it, I'm taken back by the sharp contrast of who I might think God would be sometimes when I forget about the cross. You had it up there earlier, Jax. Can you put up the next one? Great. The next one, thanks. Yeah. Sorry. Now, here he says, Judas Maccabee was the hammer of God. Jesus of Nazareth was the Lamb of God. They're competing versions of Messiah. One is the avenging Messiah, bringing the hammer down on Israel's national enemies. The other is a suffering servant, laying his life down as a lamb to be slaughtered. One perpetuating the cycle of revenge with his hammer, and the other ending the cycle of revenge with his cross. We must choose the version of Messiah we will embrace. Heaven issues its verdict when it declares, "Worthy is the Lamb." And we see here in Luke's portion of his gospel, at the heart of Luke's picture of the cross is a passage that we read earlier, that we see that Jesus is being mocked being the king of the Jews. Jesus, during his lifetime, stood on its head the meaning of kingship and the meaning of kingdom itself. He had celebrated and eaten with all the wrong people. He offered peace and hope to the wrong people, even warned the wrong people of the coming judgment. Jesus was warning that the temple was going to be destroyed of his coming judgment to the religious establishment. He wasn't one saying, we're going to save the temple. Now, in the passage that we read, now he's hailed as king at last. But mockery. Here he comes, and then also here comes the royal cupbearer as king of the Jews. But it's only a Roman soldier offering him sour wine that only the poor would drink. Here is the royal placard announcing his kingship to the world, but is in fact the criminal charge that explains his cruel death. But, the king's royalty The king's royalty shines out in his prayer. Father, forgive them. This is the king of the universe on the cross, in the midst of mocking, in the midst of the mockery, in the midst of the, he's saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Unlike traditional martyrs who died with a curse against their torturers, Jesus is here praying and crying out, as it were, for their forgiveness. Oh! I am taken back as I prepare these words and as we look at this. It's a great reminder for me going, okay, you're the God of the universe, and you came to give forgiveness to all, even your enemies. Jesus' last words were so different from what was expected, especially from a so-called Messiah. So what is our picture of Messiah? What is our picture of King? What is our picture of Savior? The cross really is a scandal. And I want to read a poem. In his book, Zahn, and he actually writes it himself. I'm going to read two poems today, one by Brian Zahn later, one by Malcolm Guite. The cross is a scandal on every level, a king with crowns or thorns, a death march processional, acclamation by insult. It's a macabre coronation. The cross is a scandal on every level. You say he won a war? You can't win a war that way. You have to kill to win a war. Who could win a war that way? The cross is a scandal on every level. Love your enemy. Forgive your enemy. Reconcile your enemy. Who heard of such madness? The cross is a scandal on every level. Take up your cross and follow me. Who would ever sign up for that? Promise me pleasure and riches. Don't bid me die and come. Don't bid me come and die. The cross is a scandal on every level. We long for glory and we're given this. We look for a kingdom and we get that. The glorious kingdom of a crucified king. We want gold and silver, success and splendor. The cross is a scandal on every level. Pharaoh did it first, Alexander did it great, Caesar did it best. But not a crucified conqueror. The cross is a scandal on every level. Give us a sword and a shield, something we can win with, not outstretched arms and a pierced side. The cross is a scandal on every level. No wonder the followers fled. What was there left to follow? The ultimate dead end. It's common sense to run from that. The cross is a scandal on every level. You say it's the road that leads to life. Quite obviously, it's the way that leads to death. And when you're dead, the story ends. Unless you believe what the silly woman said. Without getting, just got a shot of, unless you believe what the silly woman said. I don't want to get too ahead of ourselves. But without the resurrection, the cross is a scandal. The cross doesn't make any sense. And we're walking during this time in the midst of Lent. And I want to jump to Easter right away. And I want to let us know of the hope that we have there, yes. But I come back and I say, we're going to be looking at John in Easter. We're going to look at what the silly women said. That he's alive. That death could not hold him. But now we ponder and we look at the cross and we ask, what kind of king are we looking for? What is our vision of this? And do we see even now a king that is willing and wanting to walk in the midst of who we are, in the midst of the scandals that we bring and the violence that we bring here. So what does forgiveness do? What does forgiveness do? I'm going to quickly walk through this because I still want us to ponder this. But forgiveness ends the cycle of revenge. You see the difference between the priest of Matthias in 167, his last words, to Jesus' last words, who actually has all the power and authority of all the entire world? You see what the words that are so different? Father, forgive them, instead of avenge. What a picture of God that is saying, I'm for you. I'm not against you. I'm walking alongside you. In fact, I'm going to take all of the brunt, every single bit of humanity's sin and ugliness and violence, and I'm going to take it all on myself to end the violence and the cycle of revenge. What if the Jews were given this kind of, what if Jesus came and then there was this opportunity for this revolt, and then all would have been more bloodshed? And we see now that Jesus says, with the bloodshed of Jesus, we say, that is enough. It ends the cycle of revenge. Verse 35, in the passage, it says, the people stood watching. The rulers even sneered at him. They said to him, he saved others. Let him save himself, if he's God's Messiah, the chosen one. The soldiers also came up and mocked him. Soldiers, big, burly guys that are lethal killers. They offered him wine vinegar. You're the king of the Jews. Save yourself. And then this mocking notice, king of the Jews. One of the criminals who hung there hurled the insults at him. Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself. I could see the temptation. Jesus is like, don't you know who I am? But I want to show the more beautiful way. The way of God. The way of love, the way of saying to this humanity, I want you to love one another as I have loved you. It ends the cycle of revenge. Jesus continues to die even though he could have pulled himself off. Forgiveness creates space for reconciliation. Next slide, Jack. Today you will be with me in paradise. Forgiveness creates space, I would say gracious space, for reconciliation. Now, in this story, we have it at the end of this guy's life. I'm pretty sure God's wanting us to work through his reconciliation with him a lot sooner. But in the midst, and I look, if a guy who has committed all kinds of horrible acts, that is on the cross beside Jesus, that has done all kinds of horrible things, and Jesus is able to say and make space and room for him, ha, it's good news for all of us, isn't there? There's good news for all of us. In that there's this sense of reconciliation between God, Jesus, and this man here. Jesus' prayer that we see in Matthew, where he's praying the Lord's Prayer, there's this part where it says, forgive us our debts as we forgive others. Forgive us our sins as we forgive others. And if you notice, I'm trying really hard not to make this a moralistic thing, to make you then go, I'm trying hard to make it so I'm not saying, now go and love like Jesus, because I think we first have to have an aha moment for ourselves, and we have to be reminded of the love that God has for us before we can move to that direction of forgiveness in other people's lives, especially with great offenses that have happened. But I would say forgiveness creates the space for reconciliation. Now, in our own lives, that doesn't always happen. But I really believe that we're called to forgive as Jesus has forgiven us. Forgiveness is also a gift to be received. This is a gift. As you look in the context here, that man on the cross didn't do anything to receive such forgiveness. Nothing. It's a gift. But it's also a gift to be given. And at some point, when we're able to do that, we then, as Jesus' followers, as his church here, we get to be participate in ending the cycle of revenge, the cycle of avenging one another. We get to live that out as well. Later on, in Scripture, it talks about we need to imitate Christ. So therefore, forgive one another as Christ has forgiven you. So what does that look like? How's it? Now we have this amazing story of God himself who's actually saying words that's saying, forgive, I've forgiven you. There's this space now we can work on reconciliation. And I want to work in the midst of it. And then we're like, well, what did it look like later? Well, we have this story, this beautiful story in Acts 7, where Stephen, who was a leader in the church at the time, one of the first deacons, who the Jewish leaders at the time were so upset with him, and you can read about it, and they got so livid because he's speaking about who Jesus is, that he's actually the king and Messiah, and they're like, no, don't you know we killed him? We put him on the cross. He's like, no, he rose again. He's alive. He's willing. He's the one that's given us life. They're like, no way. And they hurl stones at him. And what are Stephen's last words? They're much like Jesus's. And they're like, and he sees a vision of Jesus. And Stephen says, in your hands I commit my spirit. That sounds like Jesus later on. And then he says, don't count their sins against him. As we see what Jesus has done for humanity, for us, as we see what Jesus has done in our own hearts, in our own lives, as we let that sink in the forgiveness that we can receive, that moves to reconciliation between God and others. I'm not even getting to the other piece right yet. That's a whole other sermon series. I believe if we allow that seed to sit in and set in us, that we're received, that we can receive this gift of forgiveness, that yes, then we can be imitators of Christ. Maybe like Stephen. That's another extreme, but maybe I'm actually able to extend forgiveness to others so that the cycle of revenge can be ended, and then it can look like the kingdom of God here, serving one another. I don't know where you're at, and what forgiveness looks like in your life. I know it's hard. C.S. Lewis says, we all agree that forgiveness is a beautiful idea until we have to practice it. Right? Yeah. Nelson Mandela says, resentment is like drinking poison and then hoping it will kill your enemies. And that can stir in you. And I'm trying to somehow would we let this goodness of our God that has come and said, I'm here for you, not against you. My last words are, I forgive, that would sink in our hearts in some way, in our lives. The God of the universe is offering forgiveness. Forgiveness that can stop the cycle of revenge in your own life, that will give space for reconciliation with God and others. And this forgiveness is a gift that you're willing to receive it, if you're willing to receive it. It will flow out and into those around you for God's good pleasure. I want to leave us with a poem. Sharon bought me a book this last week. Love it. Thank you, Sharon. From the Regent Bookstore. Malcolm Guite is a poet that we've come to know through recording artist Steve Bell. He does a lot of stuff with him. And he catches some really poignant things. And he has a series of different poems, but this one here is Father, Forgive. Father, Forgive. Luke 23:34. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Father, forgive. And so forgiveness flows. Flows from the very wound our hatred makes. Flows through the taunts, the curses, and the blows. Flows through our wasted world, a healing spring, welling and cleansing and washing all marks away, the scores and scars of every wrong. Forgiveness flows where we need it most, right in the pit of our smithy of our sin, just where the dreadful nails are driven in, just where our woundedness has done its worst. We know your cry of pain should be a curse, yet you turn and find we have been blessed. We turn and find we have been blessed. We know not what we do, but heaven knows. For every sin on earth, forgiveness flows. Let's pray. God, the one who had every opportunity to give everything except forgiveness and love. And yet, we realize it's you choosing to forgive, but it's also the character of who you are. This is you. Jesus, this picture of the Messiah on the cross. I pray that that would be seared in our hearts and burned in our memory of you being for us and not against us. That your words, Father, forgive them, would go deep in our hearts and change us, God. Oh, how we want to end the cycle of revenge in our own life. We want to be people that are gathered in by your Spirit, speaking life into us. And during this Lenten season, during this season of where the days get longer and warmer and move us to this possibility of Easter, God, would we choose to water the seeds of forgiveness and not water the seeds of revenge? Help us understand what that means in our own life. God, I know that you're with us and that you're walking with every single person now. During this last song, would your Spirit speak to us, and would those words wash over us and encourage us in your name? Amen.